Father, we thank you again for your love for us, your kindness, your mercy, your faithfulness toward us, your long-suffering toward us. We thank you for being a good, holy God who is just and merciful and who has made a way for the salvation of sinful men such as us. And we thank you for calling us and bringing us into this great salvation, for adopting us into your family. We thank you for the many, many blessings that you continue to bestow on us day by day. Father, we pray that you help us today, tonight, to be faithful to your word, to come to a greater understanding of the things that you say to us, and we pray that we would then apply what we learn to our own lives. Thank you again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Now I said that, but then I was kind of going over these verses in my mind and wondering how I would apply those to my life. But we'll see. We'll see how it goes. So last week we finished chapter 17, and that completed the third major section of the Gospel of John, Jesus' private ministry to his disciples. That went from chapter 13. It began with Jesus' washing his disciples' feet at the Passover meal, and then afterward he sent Judas out, and then he continued to comfort his disciples and prepare them for his departure with the words from chapter 14 through 16. That's generally called the Upper Room Discourse. At the end of that, he prayed to his Father in chapter 17, and he asked that he, the Son, be glorified so that he may glorify the Father. He asked the Father to keep and sanctify his disciples, and then he prayed for the unity of his disciples and that they would be with him where he is, that is, heaven. Now, as we come to chapter 18 and 19, we have the account of Jesus' arrest, his trials, his crucifixion, and his burial. Now, all four Gospels give us details of these events. But we're studying the Gospel of John, so that will be our primary source of material. But I'm sure I will mention from time to time some of the details that John has left out that we find in the other Gospels. So that's the fourth part, the arrest, trial, death, and burial of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, chapter 18 and 19. Here's just chapter 18 outlined, beginning with Jesus' arrest in the garden. On the outline, I list a trial before Annas and one before Caiaphas, but John doesn't really give any details of the trial before Caiaphas. He simply states that Annas sent Jesus bound to Caiaphas, the high priest, in verse 24, and then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium where Pilate went out to them in verses 28 and 29. In between those, we have some of the details of Peter's denials of Jesus. But there's no real information about the trial before Caiaphas in John's Gospel. And then the next trial before Pilate actually extends into chapter 19, so it doesn't actually end at the end of 18. So some of the outlines I've seen of the book put 18 and 19 together, they continue that. So tonight the plan then is to get through the first six verses. I would have liked to get through 11, but that seemed to be quite a lot. If you were here last night for the study in Judges, that took slightly over 1 hour. You will be relieved that tonight will probably be much, much shorter. These six verses will be a bit shorter, but it seemed a good stopping point there, and just since I couldn't get all the way through 11, that was too much to do all at once. So let's read. Oh, I guess I have a little more outline of these six verses. In verse 1, we see Jesus entering a garden with his disciples. Verses 2 and 3, we find Judas coming to the garden with a crowd of soldiers and officers. And then finally in verses 4 through 6, Jesus went out to them and confronted them. So let's actually read this first section through verse 12. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples to the other side of the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, into which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often gathered there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way." In order that the word which he spoke would be fulfilled, "Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And we'll stop there. That's where the arrest takes place, and then they take him before Annas. All right, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he had finished speaking the words of the upper room discourse to his disciples, and then he had finished speaking the words of his high priestly prayer to his Father. He and the 11 disciples with him went out of the city. He went forth with his disciples to the other side of the Kidron Valley. This was east of Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley. Other translations call this valley a ravine, a brook, or a stream. Evidently, during the winter, the rainy season, there would be a small stream there, but during the rest of the year, it would be a dry valley. So this brook or valley was just east of Jerusalem between the city and the Mount of Olives. They crossed it and they entered a certain garden. Matthew and Mark both give the name of this garden. It is Gethsemane. We find that in Matthew 26:36 and Mark 14:32, if you're curious. The word Gethsemane means oil press, and so the garden here at the base of the Mount of Olives seems to have had a device that pressed the oil out of the olives. At least that seems to be a reasonable explanation as to why the garden was called Gethsemane, because it had an oil press. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all mention that Jesus withdrew from his disciples and spent some time in fervent prayer while in this garden this night. And his disciples kept falling asleep while he prayed. And those are the verses at the bottom there where we can find that, if you're curious to read that later. I'll actually read, I think, a little section from Matthew near the end tonight. Verse 2, "And now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often gathered there with his disciples." One sentence here, but we find out a few things here in this verse. One thing that kind of stands out to me, and I know that you're all aware of this, but there's so much about the life of Jesus that is not recorded for us in Scripture. The Gospels do not give us a complete biography of Jesus' life. So it's just briefly stated here that Jesus often gathered with his disciples at this garden, but the only mention of this garden here in Scripture is on the night of his betrayal. It's not really mentioned anywhere else. But apparently it was a frequent gathering place. How often they visited, we're not told. Perhaps they had stopped there every night that week while they were traveling back and forth from Jerusalem to Bethany, but we don't really know. We're not told. We just know that he had often gathered there with his disciples. So since we don't really know how often or even why he gathered there normally, the point here is that that Judas knew the place. He knew that Jesus would be there, so it was not just some unusual place to find him. And Jesus knew that Judas knew it, and so another thing that we can glean from this verse is that Jesus did not go to the garden to hide from those who would arrest him, but he went there knowing that that is where they would come to find him. Yes?
Not only did Judas knew that Jesus would be there, Jesus knew that Judas would be there. Look at verse 1.
Yeah, that's what I said. Jesus knew that Judas knew and that he would be coming there, yes. Yep, I know it's not the same situation really, but this kind of reminded me of a thing we find in Daniel chapter 6. There many of the officials had schemed to take Daniel out, and they tricked the king into making a law that no one would be allowed to make any petition to any god or man besides the king for 30 days. Daniel 6 verse 10 says, "When Daniel knew that the written document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously." So Daniel knew that that law had gone into effect, and he kept doing what he had been doing all along. So that's kind of the similarity I see between these events. Daniel continued to pray just as he had done before. He didn't alter his practice in any way. He knew it was a violation of the new law and that he would probably get into some kind of trouble for it. But here in John 18, Jesus knew that Judas had gone out to betray him. In fact, he had sent Judas out earlier that night, and then he continued his normal routine of going to this garden where he had often met. We're not told this directly, but the reason why they went there often probably was to pray. We do know that that's what Jesus was doing this night. And Jesus knew that he would be caught there, so to speak. But he's in full control of the situation. No one actually took his life from him, but of himself he laid it down. Did you have another comment or question? Psalm
37:32. Yeah, the wicked watch
it,
the
righteous seek the slayer. They do. Okay. So one other point before we move on here is that it shows kind of the depravity or hideousness of Judas's betrayal. He went to the place where he knew that Jesus would be praying, to betray him there on the night of the Passover. So it seemed like nothing was really holy in Judas's sight, or nothing was off limits to him. But he picked that night of all nights and that location of all locations where Jesus was praying to hand him over to his enemies. Verse 3. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. The word that's translated Roman cohort, it usually refers to 1/10 of a legion, or about 600 soldiers, but it is possible that that term is not used with that precise of a meaning here. In other later writings, the word can refer to 1/30 of a legion, or about 200 soldiers. So it's difficult to really say how many there were. In fact, we can't say with any certainty how many there were. But these were Roman soldiers, and it seems that there were probably many of them in Jerusalem at that time to help keep the peace during the Passover festival. That's when many probably millions of Jews would all come to that city. There were 3 main festivals that all Jewish males were required to go and attend in Jerusalem each year. And Passover was kind of the main one, the big one of those. Now, it does seem unlikely that Judas on his own would have been able to procure these men, these Roman soldiers, so it was probably the Sanhedrin who had requested them from Pilate, because they were the ones behind that plot to arrest and kill Jesus. So first there was Judas leading the way, next there were many Roman soldiers, and then there were officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. The word officer here simply means one who is under. It's a subordinate or assistant. And it's usually in the Bible translated either officer or servant in some places. Now, in the Gospel of John, this word does appear three times earlier before this in chapter 7. And this was at the Feast of Booths when the crowds didn't know what to think about Jesus. Some were suggesting that he was the Christ. And so chapter 7, verse 32 says, "The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him." It's that same word there as we find here, officers. And then verse 45 and 46 says, "The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, never has a man spoken like this." So there in chapter 7, we find that those officers were the temple police. They were given the task of arresting Jesus. And it's probably the same here in chapter 18. These officers were from the chief priests and the Pharisees. And they were sent here to assist in that arrest of Jesus. And again, here we're not told how many officers there were, whether many or few. We do find also in Luke 22, verse 52, that there were also some chief priests and elders who had come out. So it was more than just these military men. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they simply mention that there was a large crowd that accompanied Judas, and they had been sent from the chief priests and scribes and elders. They don't mention Roman cohort and officers separately, but they just mention a large crowd. Matthew and Mark mention that they were armed with swords and clubs. It seems most likely that the Roman soldiers had the swords and then the temple police had the clubs or cudgels. And besides their weapons, John then mentions that they had lanterns and torches. And we'll get to kind of what that probably means. Right. So while Jesus and his disciples had entered the garden, in verse 1, Judas and this large crowd came to the garden. Perhaps they surrounded it to try to block off any escape, and then the torches and lanterns would help them if they needed to form some kind of search party or manhunt. So they were coming prepared. They weren't going to let him get away. They had a very large crowd to take out this one man, one unarmed man, who posed no threat to them. Verse 4, "So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek?" Well, again, Jesus was not taken by surprise. He knew that his hour had come for him to depart out of this world to his Father. He knew what awaited him. He knew the death that he was going to die, that he would be lifted up from the earth. But none of these things moved him. Neither did he count his own life precious to himself, so that he might finish his course with joy. He stuck to his Father's plan. The crowd had come to the garden, and Jesus went forth. He went out to them. He didn't hide among the olive trees. He didn't run away, but he went out into the open. Now, we're not really told when this happened. It may have been at this point when Jesus went out, but there was an interaction between Judas and Jesus that John does not record. So that's why it's kind of hard to place where it happened. Evidently, those who accompanied Judas were not familiar with Jesus, so he had given them a sign that the one that he kissed was the one that they were to arrest. Matthew 26, verse 49 says, immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. So that was the sign. But we're not really told where that happened, whether it's... It seems like it must have probably been before he's addressing the soldiers here, but I can't really say for certain. So after Jesus went out, he said to the crowd, or the commanders anyway, those in the forefront, "Whom do you seek?" Well, this wasn't just a simple request for information that Jesus didn't already know, but we'll see this later next week, that the answer to this question helped to secure the safety of his disciples. The crowd was there for him and not for them. But one other thing that stands out, and many commentaries point this out, is that Jesus was in command of the situation. He went out to them. He spoke to them first. He was in control. He questioned them, and they would answer him. But at the same time, Jesus did submit to the will of the Father, and he did give himself into the hands of these sinful men. He didn't resist them. He didn't resist being taken and arrested.
And he gave himself. He didn't let them. If he wasn't taken, he would give. He gave himself.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
To fulfill prophecy.
To not only fulfill prophecy, but just to obey his Father.
Sure.
Yeah. Any other comment or question up to this point? Okay. Verse 5, they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." They answered him, probably not all 600 of them all speaking in unison. That would be kind of strange, but they, more than one of them, answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He is the one that they seek. Some of the manuscripts say Jesus of Nazareth, but there's not really a significant difference, because a Nazarene is a person from Nazareth. So there's just a little difference in that word in some of the manuscripts. Now, when Jesus was a young child, after the Magi from the east came to him, Joseph took the family to Egypt, being warned by an angel that Herod was going to try to kill his child. And then after Herod died, an angel again directed Joseph to return with his family to the land of Israel. He was afraid to go to Judea in the south, where Herod's son was reigning, so they went further north to Galilee. Matthew 2, verse 23 says, "He came and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken through the prophets would be fulfilled, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" And here he is being called a Nazarene. Jesus the Nazarene they are seeking. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, just as prophesied in Micah 5, verse 2. Then he moved to Egypt. When he returned to the land of Israel, it was also in fulfillment of another prophecy, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." His son, the Son of God, left Egypt, out of Egypt, the land of Israel. And finally, he was called a Nazarene. So all of these were fulfillments of prophecy. Nazareth is where his family remained, so that's why he is called a Nazarene. That's where he grew up and lived most of his life. Nazareth did not have a very good reputation. We saw that all the way back in John chapter 1. Put that there, verse 45 and 46. So thereafter Jesus found Philip and called him to follow him. Philip then found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." So they weren't known for good things. They had a bit of a poor reputation, that city. Now coming back to John 18, Jesus the Nazarene is the one that whom they had gone out to arrest, the one whom they had been sent to arrest. And so Jesus said to them, he said to them, I am he, or it could just be translated, I am. And so it was unnecessary for Judas to give them the sign of a kiss because Jesus readily identified himself as the one that they sought. He did not try to escape or hide from this. And Judas, also who was betraying him, was standing with them. He was standing with those soldiers and officers. But Judas and those soldiers and officers did not remain standing for very long. Verse 6, so when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground, no longer standing. This verse is usually not included in, if you find somewhere a list of the signs or miracles that Jesus did in the book of John, it's usually not included, but there doesn't really seem to be a good natural explanation for a large crowd of people falling over backward just at a simple statement. So I then agree with the view that this was a miraculous event. The power of Jesus' word knocked these men down to the ground, Judas included. I believe that's why he was mentioned back in verse 5, that he was standing with them. They drew back and fell to the ground once he spoke. The words that Jesus spoke were, I am he, or literally, I am. The effect of his words, knocking the people back, would go to support the thought that Jesus was claiming to be God here, the God of the Old Testament, who appeared to Moses and said to him, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. So now when Jesus said, I am, the power of his word threw these men down to the ground. It was another display of his divine power. Then the fact that these men continued to arrest him goes to show that they had no excuse for it. They had plenty of evidence to know who he really was. Yes, Curtis.
Mm-hmm.
He spoke and it was done. Yeah.
He spoke everything into existence, you know. And then for him to say, he's, I am, he's telling you right there. You know? I believe he held back on it, but can you imagine if he didn't? I mean, even when he returns,
sure.
He's going to, this the sword that comes out of his mouth, which is the word spoken, he's going to destroy the Antichrist.
He upholds all things by the word of his power. It's been suggested if Jesus stopped holding everything together for a split second, everything would immediately fall apart. That's how powerful he is. So yes, he did not display his full power by just knocking them to the ground. This was just nothing really to him. Yeah, Frank. Yeah.
God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israel. I am has sent me to you.
Yeah.
So like you just said, God said it, and now here he said, I am.
Right.
So I mean that just like you said, just blew them away.
Okay, yeah. So their swords and clubs were no match for the word of his mouth. They had come armed with many weapons, and Jesus had no weapon. He was arrested, he was put on trial and nailed to the cross, but all of this was voluntary. He had the power at any moment to overpower his enemies. And so this again goes to show that he willingly and voluntarily suffered and died for us. He and the disciples could have easily escaped while the men were lying on the ground. Or as you suggested, he could have done something much more powerful to take them out. This was really holding back in a way.
Well, plus they were blind. They couldn't see. I mean, think about it. Notice how they said, oh, he saved himself, he saved others, and he opened the eyes of the blind. Why can't he come down and save himself? They didn't realize what he was doing up there on that cross for all of us. They were completely blind. Even to make statements
right.
like that shows you how blind they were.
They were, yeah. They didn't even deny that he had helped others, and yet they crucified him. But his purpose was not to get out of this arrest or what was about to follow. In Jesus' prayer in the garden, just before this, he had said, Matthew 26, verse 39 and 42, he had said, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." So he was always determined to do the Father's will. He knew what was in store for him, and yet he understood that obedience to the Father would bring him greater joy in the end. Did you have your hand up or something?
No.
Okay. So one commentator then kind of put this in the form of a question when it's speaking of his power here. It says, "What shall he do when he comes to judge who did this when about to be judged? What shall be his might when he comes to reign who had this might when he was at the point to die?" So something to think about. He really was holding back in a way. So we ought to make sure we are right with him, because if we're not, something far worse than falling down to the ground, it would be in store for us.
Amen.
Okay.
Yeah, well, he has the power to destroy nations if he wants to, let alone just, a small army. So he can destroy a whole nation. So, yeah, nothing to mess with.
Right.
Nothing to mess with.
I know it's a little short, but this kind of seemed like the best stopping point before verse 11, and that was too far for me to make it this week, so.
It's fine.
Understandable.
Okay. Enjoy a shorter night then. Any other?
I didn't know what said next to the street board.
Oh.
He read everything you read too. So.
That's all right.
I looked in here and I went, oh, next to the country.
Yeah.
Yeah, I'd like to expound on that, Colossians 1:17, where it talks about how he created all things and he holds it all together.
Okay.
Well, he's also the sustainer of life, and he knows when all our time is up. He's the giver and taker of life. So what he just said, Jim, he could wipe us all out of that. It's by his word.
Okay.
Thank God he loves you, man.
Yes. Okay. So I hope you weren't hoping for an hour-long lesson tonight, because we're very short. But. Okay.
No, that's good.
No,
kind of strange. I ran so late last night, but I didn't really find a better way to divide the book than that either, because I only have so many lessons for that. So. Some are long, some are short.
I think you'd get more complaints if you ran long than if you run short.
Okay. Okay. Father, we do thank you again. Thank you for sending your son, Jesus. We thank you, Jesus, for being obedient to the Father in all things. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for opening our eyes to the truth, for showing us the power of the Son of God, the power of Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. Thank you for not destroying us, for not giving us what we truly deserve, but you are so gracious. Again, we just thank you and we love you and we pray that you help us. Help us to just meditate on the things that we learn from your word and to seek to please you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.